Well, fear is a primal force. Some fears in our culture might be a little bit exaggerated, maybe others aren't, but the story is told of a freshman at Eagle Rock Junior High School. He won the first prize at the Greater Idaho Falls Science Fair in way back in 1997. He was attempting to show how conditioned we have become to alarmists practicing junk science and spreading fear of everything in our environment. So this is way before the coronavirus. Doesn't have anything to do with that. In his project, he urged people to sign a petition demanding strict control or total elimination of the chemical dihydrogen monoxide. Sounds really bad. Don't say what it is if you know, okay? But that sounds like really wicked, evil stuff. And for plenty of good reasons, since dihydrogen monoxide can cause excessive sweating and vomiting, it's a major component in acid rain. It can cause severe burns in its gaseous state. Accidental inhalation will kill you. It decreases effectiveness of automobile brakes. It's been found in tumors of terminal cancer patients. So he asked 50 people if they supported a ban on this chemical. And of those 50 people, 43 said, yes, by all means. Six were undecided, and only one person knew that the chemical was water, H2O. The title of his prize-winning project was, How Gullible Are We? And he felt the conclusion was obvious. I hope he got an A-plus on that. So now we are in the final phase of the book of 2 Samuel. And Saul's legacy and David's legacy are kind of indirectly compared in these final three chapters. And it's not like the writer of 2 Samuel put a compare and comparison chart or anything, but they're compared indirectly in the sense that David's legacy was a good thing. Saul's legacy, not so much so. We know that in the first half of this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 21, David fixes a big problem that Saul had caused. He broke an important covenant with a people group known as the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites wanted compensation for their loss. And so David worked all of that out. He worked out a payment plan, you could say, to settle the breaking of the covenant with the Gibeonites. So now we'll fast forward to the end of David's reign. And David is around age 70 now, and he's an elderly king, but the man is still a warrior at heart. Even though he's weaker and slower, he still has the mindset of a soldier, someone who has a brave mindset, someone who is courageous, someone who's not fearful. And so in many ways, David is different. He's more mature. He's wiser. He's more of a broken, refined person. He's been honed. But in his heart of hearts, he is still a warrior, a very brave one at that, a man of great courage. And so in this relatively short passage of scripture that we're going to look at today, there are four battles. And all of them are against Israel's ancient nemesis, the Philistines. The Philistines, of course, were a people group who inhabited the coastal plains of the land of Canaan. And the first battle of the four was directly against David. David was directly involved with this as an elderly king. And look what it says in verses 15 through 17 of 2 Samuel chapter 21. It says there, once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-Boneb, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." And so this dude, this giant, if you will, went up against King David, and he was determined to destroy the king of Israel. And since David was older and slower and weaker, he felt like he could do the job. And now All four of these case studies in bravery, as far as Israel's men are concerned, involve kind of a subgroup of the Philistines. They are the Rephaim, and all four of them are the sons of Rapha. So it's kind of like a big, these guys had some interesting DNA going on. They were all giants. They were huge men. And the writer of 2 Samuel almost approaches them as kind of like quasi-monsters, that they would go at the men of Israel. And so the men of Israel would show characteristic bravery against them. And so Ishbi-Boneb wanted to kill David, and so this guy wanted to use his new toys. He got a new sword and a really heavy spear, and he wanted to use it against King David. And so he engages David in combat, and at the beginning it appears that he has the upper hand. And so, considering David is slower and weaker, and one of David's mighty men, we'll learn more about the mighty men of David, they sound like action heroes, and in some ways they are. We'll learn more about them in chapter 23. But one of them, Ishbishai, one of David's mighty men, rescues David. Not a lot of details given. All we know is that he kind of pushed David out of the way a little bit and says, "I'll take it from here, King David." And so then he killed that giant. And so as a result of that experience, the men of Israel forced kind of David to make a promise to never go out in battle again. And I love the way that he presented his evidence or his plea to King David. It's not so much what he said, but it's what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Hey, David, you know, you're almost 70 years old and you're kind of like an old geezer now. And you can't move as well as you once moved. Even though you're still brave, your body's not going to respond the way your brain wants it to respond." He didn't say any of that. So he knew exactly what the weak spot of an older man would be. So younger guys, don't say that to older men. Instead, he made his case from a positive perspective. He said, "If something happened to you, then the light of Israel would be extinguished." So he called David the light of their nation, the light of Israel, meaning he was the one who inspired them. He was the one who rescued them. He was the one who brought Israel to its pinnacle, to its strongest point ever. And so we want to preserve you because we do not want our light to be extinguished. So he knew the way to approach David. And so David, though, even though he was weaker and slower, he maintained his courage even into his advanced years. Don't miss that observation. And so that goes for you as, if you're past your 20s, I got bad news. You know, things start to decline. A lot of you have turned 40, and if you're a guy, of course, we can joke about it. If you're a woman, you don't joke about that stuff. But to the guys who have turned 40, I usually say the same thing. I say, you know, at age 40, your warranties are all expired now. You're on your own. You're on borrowed time. And so things begin to decline, actually, way before 40, if you want to know the truth. But, you're going to get weaker and slower, regardless of how hard you try, you know. You might have a little bump up once in a while there, but you're going to be on the decline. And so younger men, don't say that to older men. Just put it in a positive way. Don't climb up that ladder. But David was courageous. That's the thing that didn't change. His body changed. His abilities changed. But his desire, his courage, his fearlessness, that stayed the same. He was still willing to fight the giants because he knew that the battle belongs to the Lord. Doesn't really belong to him. And so he was still willing to do that. You and I are not called to be fearful. In fact, the Bible states in the imperative form, meaning it's a command, 365 times. And others have said, yes, there once for every day of the year. Unless it's leap year, of course. But do not fear. Do not be fearful. Don't have this anxiety of fearfulness. Joshua 1, God tells Joshua three times. He states it and then he restates it twice. Be strong and courageous. But it's not a question of if we're going to fear something, because we will all fear something. But we'll either fear God or anything else. It's your choice. What do I mean by fearing God? Very few fear God, meaning they have a positive respect of Him, because our culture, and to some extent even the church, unfortunately, treats God as a buddy or a pal or a friend, and not as our sovereign Lord who is transcendent. 1 Peter chapter 3, in fact, tells us to have this perspective. Do not fear their threats. And this is for people who oppose you in your Christianity, the direct context in 1 Peter. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But, and here's the thing to do, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, meaning that He is your sovereign, that He is your God. And that's where kurios is translated as Lord, but what it really means is God. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So speak the truth. Don't be afraid if your truth is countercultural on any subject, because God will use it. You don't know how God's going to allow that person to respond to you. Just speak the truth, but how you say something is oftentimes just as, if not more important than what you say, but say it with gentleness and respect so that that person is not turned off or pushed away. And so we need to be dispensers of truth without fearing the reaction of other people. And that's on the whole counsel of God's word. We shouldn't be afraid how people will respond. And so someone wrote, whatever man can take away, God can give back. So even if your worst fears come true and you're rejected or you're injured or hurt, you don't have to worry about that. God can restore that. This person also said, whatever God can take away, man cannot provide. But God is the source of all of what we need. So we have to have a reverent awe for Him. That's what it means to fear God. So we either fear God or we'll fear anything else in life. Just take your pick. Probably be just about everything. Over the years, you know, I've been involved in different things, and without getting into all the details, just taking stances on certain, you know, biblical issues and things like that. And I've gotten emails, gotten threats and things like that. And, you know, at the end of the day, you know what they are? They're just a bunch of cowards, really. That's really what they are. They say boo. And then a lot of Christians will go like this, but I've learned, it's like, no, don't be afraid of them, because your God is sovereign. Your God is with you. Your God loves you. And so therefore you can stand for God's word and the truth of Scripture. You don't have to worry about what other people will think or how they'll react to you. So we have to have a reverent awe for Him. God always seems to be breaking His own physical laws. And that's the rational reason as to why we can have a reverent awe for Him, because He created those physical laws, but He also has the capacity and sometimes the desire to break those physical laws. I mean, we have creation, we have the incarnation, we have miracles of healing, feeding, exercising demons, the transfiguration, resurrection, and ascension. And then He continually does more amazing things. He forgives us. He renews us. He changes our hearts, which are miracles that are continual. So how can we not be in reverent awe of Him? How can we not fear Him? And if we fear Him, we won't fear anything else. So we must maintain this posture all of our days. That's exactly what David did. David was an elderly man, but he was still fearless. He didn't allow his age to affect him in that area. He still had courage. It is evident that David did. It made him more valuable as a result. He was old and weak, but still brave. You see, I believe, I submit to you this morning that the older generation must be courageous to inspire the younger generation. And that goes for all of us, not just people in their 50s, 60s, 70s, those younger. It's if you're in your 20s, you need to inspire the teens. You're a teenager, you need to inspire the younger children. So it really goes for just about all of us. If there's someone younger than you, you can influence them. And I would say that in this day and age, the church needs to be less fearful. It needs to have courage. It needs to have backbone. It needs to be brave. It also needs to be very loving and compassionate and kind at the same time. When one is distorted, the other is distorted. We need to have both a backbone and a heart, because that's exactly what we're commanded to do. And both complement one another. And so therefore, we should maintain a bold and trusting attitude even into our later years. Everybody with gray hair or grain hair, listen to me especially. You know, we should maintain a bold and trusting attitude even into our later years. About 3 years ago, there was a book written called The Coddling of the American Mind. And it was a New York Times bestseller. And this author's main thesis of the book, I'll give you a little summary of the book, is that he said that his statistics and research shows that people born 1995 and after were raised in a very different way, especially on the East and West Coast. They were raised in a very different way with very different expectations than anyone born before them. And so he went on to say that whereas we used to kind of fight it out and deal with conflict and differences, and when I heard him say that, I thought, man, all those fights I was in when I was in grade school, it's like, I don't hear kids being in fights anymore. You know, we used to, like, it was the guys, we'd fight, but then right after that, we would make up and be best friends forever. You know, that's just the way we solved differences then, way, way back in the 60s and 70s. And I guess there was some bad points to that, but there's some good points to it as well. Because one of the things that it taught you, at least it taught me, is it taught me my limits and what I could and couldn't do physically. Because I could throw a punch, but I could receive a punch too. And by the way, about half of those fights were with my sister. And she caused all of them. I don't know if she's watching right now, but I'm going to get a phone call later, maybe. But that's just the way we dealt with it. But now, with microaggressions and with social media highlighting those microaggressions, we're teaching that generation, or we've taught that generation to, like, if someone differs with you, that's just an absurdity. And no one's allowed to differ with you. And he said that parents used to be helicopter parents, you know, hovering to kind of watch over and micromanage what their child does or doesn't do. But now, he said, helicopter parents are gone. Now we have bulldozer parents who will clear the land of any opposition or any stress or any problems that their children might experience. And so then, now as this generation become adults, they're going to have very different expectations. They're not going to be equipped to be able to deal with conflict and problems, because things have been made so simple and easy for them all the way through. He goes on and says, okay, so if you have a crystal vase, you don't put the crystal vase through stress because it'll break. But we're not like crystal vases. And he said, we're also not plastic. Because if plastic goes through stress, it just takes it and doesn't improve. It doesn't get any worse. It's just there. But human beings are not like crystal vases, and we're not like plastic. We have to go through stresses and experience problems and disappointments and experience how other people might believe differently than us, and then manage it. And so we're more like a muscle that gets tested by a weight, and it only gets stronger and wiser as a result. And so that was his main point. So stress and anxiety increases in this generation. And he said that, oh man, he said the suicide rate and the attempted suicide rate of people in this generation is light years ahead, unfortunately, of previous generations, because they are not equipped to deal, for the most part, with stresses and difficulties. See, fear rules their hearts because they've never had to experience a meaningful conflict or problem because it's always taken care of for them. So when they get out into the world and they deal with it, they are fearful and they are completely stressed out. And so fear over the last 20 or 30 years has increased in our culture. But I also believe very strongly, as I said before, that fear has also increased inside the church too. We have a different mindset. We're more averse to fear than we've ever been before. Instead of influence the culture has influenced us in that regard, along with many other things. And so getting back to David, he must have done a really good job of influencing the next generation of warriors. Because we see three case studies. First David's, and then three more individuals, including Abishai, who rescued David from his battle with the giant. We have four examples of younger men who did really well, who were brave and courageous just like David was. And so let's look briefly at the three other battles. Verse 18, it says this, in the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. So another descendant of this sub-people group, the Raphaim, who were unusually large people, were tall, big dudes, who just wanted to go against the Israelites and fight them and kill as many Israelites as possible. So another mighty man of David kills another descendant of Rapha in verse 18. That's the second battle. The third battle is in verse 19. Look what it says there. It says, in another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elihan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. And so it's like, wait a minute. I thought that David killed Goliath way, way back when he was a young teenager, and he did. And so there's a problem, a little bit of a seeming problem here because we've got two Goliaths. But the beauty of Scripture is that oftentimes Scripture clarifies other Scripture. And so in 1 Chronicles 20, an account of the same battle, it says, in another battle with the Philistines, Elihan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Hittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. So there's two possible solutions. One is that there's a little mix-up in the Hebrew in the passage in 1 Samuel that we looked at. The other solution is that his name is revealed here, Lami, the brother of Goliath the Hittite. A third possible solution is that Goliath is really not a name, it's more of a title. And so there's some good plausible solutions to that seeming problem there. But that was the third battle. The fourth battle is found in verses 20 through 22, and that's the end of our passage. Verse 20 through 22 say, in still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. 24 in all. Yeah. He also was descended from Rapha, where he taunted Israel. Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were descendants of Rapha and Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. And so the writer of 2 Samuel here presents these giants as like quasi-monsters who are coming to get the men of Israel. But they all have backbones, they all have guts, and they all put up a fight, and they all win. These are the men of David. This was the generation that David influenced. And he made them into brave, strong individuals who had backbones. So all four of the Philistines, all four of these Raphaites, were the sons of one man. Each shared a common fate at the hands of David's men. And so we learn here that a fearless, trusting attitude is contagious. There are a lot of things that are contagious. There are viruses, we know, that are contagious, right? But then there are also good things that are contagious. It spreads like wildfire. If someone's brave, others will also be brave. Winston Churchill is a great example of a leader who rallied a very weak and despondent nation to have some backbone and some guts and fight against Nazi Germany. It will fight them everywhere. We'll fight them in the streets, on the beaches, and in the hills. But we'll put up a fight. We might lose, but we'll still have our respect. If we give in, we lose the battle, and our respect. So we fight. And so we all have fears. There are different types of fears. There's spiritual fear. Does God love me? Does he even know I exist? Does he listen to my prayers? Does he care? So we have spiritual concerns and fears. We have emotional insecurities. We have self-esteem issues. Our tendency is to see someone who's more popular, more able than us, especially a peer. And we think, I want to be like that person. And so we morph or attempt to morph into that person. But I remember Chuck Swindoll in one of my classes in seminary way, way back. And he told a personal story about himself that he, in his early ministry, tried to copy his mentor, Howard Hendricks. And it led to his first two churches were failures. Did you know that? Chuck Swindoll, his first two churches. And his wife told him, he said, that's because you're trying to be like Howie or Howard Hendricks. Be yourself. And so he told us, from a lot of experience and a lot of pain and a lot of loss, he said, know who you are, like who you are in terms of your basic personality, you know, like who you are, minus the sin issues, of course, and then be who you are. Know who you are, like who you are, and be who you are. Because God only made one you, and so don't try to copy someone else. And so if you're an introvert, a quiet, wallflower type person, be that. Don't worry about it. Just be it. But if you're an extrovert and you like to be the life of the party, do that too. Don't try to copy someone else. Because that's based in fear. It's based in fear of inadequacy, fear of rejection. So we have spiritual, we have emotional, and we also have relationship fears as well. We're intimidated by what people will think. And we really let that get under our skin. And that strongly influences our attitudes, our emotional state, and our decisions in life. But then we also have health and physical concerns as well. And so we have a lot of fears. There's a lot of possibilities for fears. I can tell you to not be afraid, like my mother did when I had to do a presentation in fourth grade. I still remember this like it was yesterday, and believe me, it was not yesterday. It was a really long time ago. I remember her telling me, what are you so afraid about? Just don't be afraid. You know how long that advice lasted? It lasted for about 5 seconds, and then I went back to fear. Because the fear was not replaced with anything plausible, with anything workable. But the Word of God does not operate that way. It tells us not to be anxious, but then it also tells us what to replace that anxiety with. And if you want the low down on that, read Philippians chapter 4. We're talking about fear here, which is related to anxiety. But the solution, the antidote to fear, is something else in Scripture. And we've got to deal with this because fear is an ever-present problem. It's an existential threat to our well-being, especially in days like this. In fact, Carolyn and I, we went to Wimberley, Texas last week for 3 nights, dedicated to bed and breakfast down there, and on our way back, we decided to take 281 because 35 was a disaster. So we took 281, and we were driving west on, I think, 190 or 290 to get to 281, and it was a four-lane highway, no island in the center. It was just a double line, and so the speed limit was 70 miles an hour. So we were doing 70, honest. We were in the slow lane. and a car was in the passing lane. It was a brand new black SUV. It was a beautiful car, and it was passing us. I remember it because I saw the tags where there were paper tags, you know, brand new car, right, out of the showroom. And so it was slowly passing us, doing around 75-ish or something like that. And then all of a sudden, they got about 25 feet in front of us. So we were here, they were here, and Carolyn says, "What is that truck doing on our side of the road?" And a split second later, this large pickup truck slammed head-on into this black SUV. Debris was everywhere. The sound was like a boom. And so I slowed down to about 40 miles an hour, trying to dodge all these pieces of metal and plastic flying everywhere. And there was no way where to stop because the shoulder was only about that wide, and there was a guardrail. So we had to go about 2/10 of a mile further to pull over and call 911, and there was a guy from his house watching, and so we prayed for the victims. There were other people who were stopping and taking care of things. And so, wow. So the whole rest of the trip, we were shaking. You could say we had kind of a sense of fear about us. That's pretty much all we talked about on the way home. So the possibility of fear and dread and anxiety is just a second away in our world. And then, just a couple days after that, Carolyn was driving home from church, and she was trying to make a left turn onto 1709 from Ruth Snow, and a car ignored the red light and bam, stopped right in front of Carolyn. And so it was like, wow, that's two near misses in one day. So I said to Carolyn, are you in some deep sin or something like that? You know, it only happened once to me, but twice. I mean, by the way, I asked permission to tell that story before I got up here. So, I mean, fear is always around the corner, right? It's a very ever-present thing. So God's word does not just say, don't do this and don't do that. If that's the impression you're getting, you're only getting part of the story. Now, it says, do not fear 365 times. So that's pretty clear. But then it does also give the antidote to replace that vacuum, to fill in that vacuum. Once you say, I'm not going to be fearful, I'm going to take calculated risks, I'm not going to be crazy, but I'm not going to live in a bunker either. I'm going to take calculated risks in my life in general, but also for the Lord. That's why we send people to Uganda and Mexico and don't think anything about it. But we still pray for them and we still mitigate possible threats. So, what is the antidote to this? I only have a couple minutes left here, so I got to go fast. So, three foundations to courage. First is the sovereignty of God. The events that led up to the beginning of Bear Creek Bible Church was a really harsh period in my life. Okay, I won't go into detail, but it was really bad. I was only like 31, 32 years old, but it was a worst period of my life. And through that struggle, through that pain, through that disappointment and rejection, I learned more about the sovereignty of God than I did in all 5 years of seminary. I learned about the sovereignty of God. That's the thing, that's the truth that helped me heal more than anything else. What does the sovereignty of God mean? It means that He is all-powerful and He's willing to exercise that all-powerfulness through His sovereignty. He is in control. Sometimes He exercises His control through His perfect will, meaning that's what I want to be the end result. Sometimes He exercises His in-controlness through His permissive will to get ultimately to His perfect will. Not my desire, but I'll allow that thing to take place to get to this bigger picture goal. Remember that He is in control, but His being in control does not look like our definition of being in control. And that causes some frustration, because as we look at His in-controlness, it appears to be chaotic and arbitrary, but it is not. It is part of a finely tuned design. His ways are not our ways. Job and Isaiah say pretty much the same thing. His ways are not our ways. He is not arbitrary or haphazard. His intentions are benevolent to us. And remember, whatever man can take away, God can give back. Whatever God can take away, man cannot provide. The second part of the antidote or foundation to having courage is the presence of God. God is with you. Just a couple verses on that. Joshua 1:9. This is the third time, I believe, that God is saying this to Joshua in that first chapter. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And then one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear. Why? For I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It's because He's with us. And He's with us not in a passive way, but in a very active way. Because during that whole process, what's He doing? Is He establishing our circumstances to be that of equilibrium and peace? No. What He's doing in His activity is He is molding you and He's molding me. So it's not just His presence, but it's His very active and thoughtful presence. Then thirdly, there is the love of God. The love of God. We know John says that perfect love casts out all fears. Perfect love. And where does that come? Well, it comes from God, obviously. We've really forgot what true love is. We have a distorted view of love. Just a few comparisons. Worldly love is based in sentimentality. Biblical love is based in the character of God. He loves not because we're so lovable, but simply because He chooses to cherish us. And that's really good news, because if it was based on our loveliness, none of us would be loved. But God demonstrated His love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were at our worst. Worldly love says it's emotional only, but biblical love truly follows and seeps into every pore of our being, into our intellect, into our behavior, into our emotions as well. Worldly love expects or enables no change. Biblical love wants to nudge you forward into maturity and sanctification. It has a goal, has an agenda, and it's going to leave you better than it found you. Worldly love accepts and even tolerates sin. Biblical love accepts the sinner but rejects sin. Case study, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery. What did Jesus say to her? He didn't say, oh, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's fine just the way it is. No, Jesus didn't condemn her, but Jesus judged her. I thought Jesus didn't judge anybody. No, He did a lot of judging, and He'll do a lot more judging in the future. Right? So, He didn't condemn her, but He did judge her. He said, go and sin no more. He truly loved her. Worldly love is limited and conditional. Biblical love is hesed love, the Hebrew word for faithful, loyal, loving kindness, the type of love that Ruth had for Naomi. Faithful, loyal, loving kindness. In the Greek, it's agape love, which is unconditional. It's totally other-centered love. And so that this type of love is so different than what our world teaches. God's love is strategic, well thought out, sacrificial. It's not based in emotions, but it shows emotions. It is committed and does the right thing without fanfare. Love, it's a love that proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than any merit in the beloved. It supersedes the law, the code, or that which is required. I will go the extra mile because it is a new normal thing to do. In fact, I will even love my enemies. Nowhere in God's Word does it say that I'm supposed to like my enemies. Oh, good. But it does say I'm supposed to love them. Oh, no. Man, that's a real hard one. But how do I do that? I mean, I don't have to be their best pals, but I am to seek after their highest good. The best way that I can do that, the most effective and efficient way that I can love my enemies, is to pray for them. And wish that God confronts them and loves them in the simplest, kindest way possible. That's what I pray for my enemies. And you know what it does? It has an effect on myself, where I move away from hate toward biblical love. And I feel more at peace as a result of doing that. You see, there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you less. His love is unconditional, impartial, everlasting, and it is infinite. In fact, its heart is so full and is ready to burst because even in every momentary reflection, it causes one to demand an answer to its mystery. God, why do you love me so much? Because when I read the pages of Scripture, when I experience your love directly, when I experience your love indirectly through the body of Christ, how can I receive and process so much love? And his answer is always the same. I love, not because you're so great. In fact, you're very ungreat. But I love you simply because it's done on the basis of my character. God's Spirit, based on his word, speaks to me. So God, why do you love me so much? You got to tell me. So all of these things add up to a rejection of fear, intimidation, and the grabbing on of courage. In fact, I'll close with 2 Timothy 1:7. It says, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid." Let that sink in. But the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid. You know, we might still be introverts, but we're not afraid introverts. We're not fearful introverts. But gives us power, love, and self-discipline. My friends, in 2022 and beyond, make it your effort to consciously, purposefully, intentionally reject fear and intimidation and accept courage and bravery. And do it the biblical way. Accept the sovereignty of God and understand it like you've never understood it before. Accept the presence of God, the active presence of God, and then learn His love and experience His love more than you've ever experienced it before. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for all your work to try to make us fearless. Thank you for David. Thank you for his wonderful work with the younger generation in his day and age. And I pray that we could do the same thing with our people, regardless of what age we might be. If there's someone younger than us, we can influence them and even influence our peers to not rear back, to not pull back, but rather to lean into you and move forward with what your agenda is so that you are glorified and you are revealed to a world that is lost and dying. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.